Please open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 17. 17th chapter of the book of Acts. It is a beautiful day outside indeed, and we're glad that we have the health and the opportunity to worship. No one stopped you on the way to worship this morning saying, "Where are you going and why are you going there?" We do have freedoms and we're glad for that. So thank you for coming, especially if you are a visitor. Not a member of the Lord's church, of the New Testament, or even of this local church. If you're looking for a place to worship, well, we'd like you to consider this church. But we strive to do, as the old saying was always made, in Bible things and Bible ways. And call Bible things by Bible names. So we hope that you brought your Bible and that we'll use it as we study together. What I want to begin this morning is a statement that I know you would not disagree with. If you pay any attention at all to events as they are unfolding on a daily and in even an hourly basis, that we're living in a world that's growing more skeptical and more unbelieving all the time. Didn't used to be that way. Some of us who are older remember a time where unbelievers were sort of frowned upon. They were looked down upon, scorned by society as a general rule. They were the reprobates of society. But now you see that on the printed page in publications or magazines, turn on a television show, and the unbelievers and the infidels, they are exalted. They're the enlightened ones now who have everything all figured out. And those of us who believe in such notions as a God and a resurrected Messiah and an inspired Word, well, we're just pitiful little people who don't have sense enough to know anything about that at all. And how things have swapped and switched. If a believer is asked, "Why do you believe? Why do you have the faith that you do?" And if all he can say is, "Well, just because." Or if his answer is, "Well, I was sort of raised that way, and that's what I was taught when I was at home, and that's sort of what I do now." That's not a very good reason. That's not a very good answer. And I believe that indicates that such belief has not been well reasoned. It's not based upon any evidence. In Acts 17, a verse that we used in a point a few weeks ago, I use it this morning as sort of an introduction. Paul has come to Thessalonica. He has left Philippi in Acts 16. And he's come to Thessalonica. Let's start reading in verse 1. "Now when they had traveled," and so Luke had been left behind at the Philippi. "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scripture, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ.'" Emphasizing that phrase in verse 3, where it says that Paul explained, or he was explaining and giving evidence. The New King James says he was demonstrating. The Old King James says he was alleging. And the NIV says he was proving. That word in the original New Testament language, in my version, the New American Standard, as it was rendered, "giving evidence," means literally to place something along beside, to place it along beside or to place before someone for examination. I want to begin a series this morning on evidences. Sometimes we call it Christian evidences or a study of evidences. And our goal in this study is to do as Paul did, to be able to give evidence, to be able to place before someone who asks, who inquires, "This is why I believe. Here's the evidence. Here's the proof. I am alleging this to be so, if we use the old King James phrase there, even amidst conflicts, when we don't have maybe such a receptive audience. Hold your place here and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Paul wrote something to these very Christians that we started with here in Acts 17. And he references when he came to them. 1 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 1. Listen to what Paul wrote. He said, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi." That's Acts 16, the record there. "As you know, we have the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition," or amid much conflict, some versions may say. So that's what Paul was doing here in Thessalonica, amid much conflict. And we're going to run into those unbelievers. We're going to run into those skeptics. May we even say those reprobates who mock and ridicule any notion, any idea of a belief in an omnipotent and an omniscient God, a resurrected Messiah, a Holy Spirit who inspired words, the Word of God from the mind of God, and delivered it to chosen men in the first century, and the Old Testament even before that. The Word of God is inspired back there, of course, as well, we would believe. And so we're going to have to know how to answer these things. Now, I'm going to make an admission up front that this series, however long it takes us, it's not going to be scholarly. I'm no scholar. I have some books in my library, maybe some of you all do too, that are on evidences that I would say are scholarly. You read some of the things and I have to go back and reread that again. That doesn't make sense to me. I'm not criticizing anyone. I'm just saying it's written on a level that I don't want to pursue in this series, if you will. Our attempt will be to present evidences as basic and as practical as we can, so that even the youngest amongst us in attendance, even the small children, to the degree that they can pay attention and comprehend and understand, that they can see the evidence from the Scripture as to why we need to believe and to be able to explain the evidence. So our first topic in this series, both this morning and tonight, will be on the nature of evidence. We need to understand that not all the evidence is the same. I'm also going to admit to you that there are not many scriptures I'm going to be reading this morning. And that's by design. We need to discuss some things that's outside the Scripture. I think I've got 6 passages to consider with you this morning. More tonight, the Lord willing, but we have fewer than that this morning. So let's talk about the nature of evidence when we talk about the evidences for faith. And let's first ask this question: why is there the need for evidence? Well, 2 extremes. Some downplay the importance and the need for studying evidences. That means they say, well, I think that shows a lack of faith on your part. And I've even seen where some will quote John 20 in verse 29, that meeting that Jesus had in the upper room with the disciples. This time, the second one, when Thomas is present, and he has shown Thomas the evidence. And Thomas has made his great confession, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says to Thomas, "Thomas, because you have seen, do you believe? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And some will say, "See, you don't have to see. You don't have to have any evidence to believe. Just believe." So there's no need to go into great detail in studying evidences. And I would say that's a bit simplistic. I'm all for understanding what Thomas meant when he said what he said in that room that night, and what Jesus means when he says to Thomas what we quote from John 20 and verse 29. God never requires blind faith. That is, no evidence. Just listen. Just take my word for it. I want you to think about if God said that. What if God said, now you just take my word for it, wouldn't that be enough? If any being could ever say, now you just take my word for it, God could say that. Now again, that even requires that we believe Him as He's presented in the Scripture. God cannot lie. It's against His nature. He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, no sinister character. And so if the Father said, I'm not going to give you any evidence for believing in me, you just take my word for it, well, that would be enough because of who He is. But He's not done that. I'm just pretending that if He did, that would still be enough. He never wants us to believe only on our subjectivity. Not objectivity, but subjectivity. And accepting things just because we want to believe them. No, He gives us reason for having faith. In fact, the Bible teaches. What did John say? Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but try or test the spirits. For there are many false prophets going out into the world. That's 1 John 4 and verse 1. Paul said to the Thessalonian Christians, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, prove or examine all things, hold fast to that which is good. See, there's to be an examination, a proving. And the New Testament writers certainly were encouraging us along those lines. So we reject this notion that God requires that we just have blind faith. No, God never requires blind faith. Never has required that. Now that's one extreme. The other extreme is, neither has God required that we totally understand everything, that we have all the evidence. I'm not going to make my mind up. I'm not going to come to any decision until I have examined and considered every possible, conceivable bit of evidence. God didn't require that either. And there's a reason why He doesn't require that on the other extreme. It is reasonable to believe in God and the Bible without fully understanding all, maybe I should have underlined, all the specifics. Turn to 1 Timothy 6. Look at verse 16 with me. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. Look how Paul describes the Father and the Son in this passage. If you don't know this already, and I would say most of us do, we're never going to ever fully comprehend God. We just can't do that. What we can comprehend is given to us in the Scripture, and we can know that. But to understand every intricate facet of His character, He's unapproachable. In fact, that's one of the words that Paul uses here. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's start there in verse 14. Paul says that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about at the proper time, He who is the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, Paul describes Him in that verse. He's unapproachable. In a sense, He is certainly approachable in prayer. Yes, and we're encouraged to do that. But some parts of God's being, His existence, Paul says, He dwells in unapproachable light. No man can see, has ever seen God in His full manifestation. We see each other. I see you how you are. You see me. On my good days and on my bad days. We all have those. But no man can fully see God that way. Hebrews 11, 7 through 8, or other passages, we may not understand why or how God asks of us some things. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. He hadn't seen the flood. He had no idea the cataclysmic nature of that flood, that deluge that would come and overwhelm the entire world. He hadn't seen that yet. By faith, Abraham went out, not knowing where he was going. Abraham didn't have all that figured out. But he went anyway. How? by faith. See, God does have His secret things, doesn't He? The secret things belong to God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children, Moses writes back in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. So, here we have the two extremes. We have no evidence, and we have all the evidence. And I believe the answer is not found in either one of those two endpoints. The answer somewhere lies in the middle of those two extreme positions. God presents evidence. Does He give us everything? No. Does He give us enough for faith? Yes, He does. And gives us then also the reasoning abilities. You've got some, I've got some. Some of us are better reasoners than others. Children are still forming those reasoning abilities in their mind. Their mental abilities are growing and maturing daily and weekly and yearly. And by the time we are able to reason the will of God, we look at the evidence. And God presents what He deems to be compelling evidence for faith. I want you to believe in Me. I want you to believe in My Son. I want you to be convinced that My will is the best way to live. Certainly religiously, spiritually, but even domestically, politically, economically, socially. All those realms of man. There isn't any realm of man's behavior that would not be bettered if it's been touched by the gospel. So let me give a rather crude diagram on this process of how it goes from one to the other. God gives us a fact. He gives us evidence. He presents it. And then when that has taken place, then we have these God-given reasoning abilities that's in us. And we stop and we consider that. We think about that. We reason that over in our minds. And that will then force us to come to some kind of a judgment. We'll make up our minds about that. I'm not very impressed with that. That's a judgment. Or, that's impressive to me. I feel compelled to believe that. And so when we make up this judgment based upon reasoning the evidence, that will then force us into two positions. We'll either believe or we won't believe. I can't think of a third one. Someone says, well, I'll pass for a while. No, that's unbelief. Either you accept it or you don't. It's one or the other. And so let's first now talk about this idea of, let's say that we're going to choose to believe. We're going to accept the evidence. I believe there's five criteria that need to be considered. That belief of the evidence will depend upon five factors. What might they be? Number one, the weight of the evidence. How compelling is it? Is it superficial? Is it scant evidence? Or is it very compelling evidence? That needs to be taken into account. Number two, the clarity by which or with which the evidence has been presented. Is it clear? Is it ambiguous? Well, if it's crystal clear, then we take that into consideration. The third factor is the honesty and the integrity of the examiner. Now, that's a factor. Open-minded or closed-minded. Which one am I? Which one are you? That will depend, or that will have a bearing upon whether or not I would accept the evidence or not. Fourthly, the factor would be the logical ability or the reasoning ability of the examiner to weigh the evidence. The evidence could be given, but let's say that I'm kind of not too well versed in that area up there. So maybe I'm not able to be fully convinced yet, not because the evidence is weak. Maybe I'm not able to comprehend all the ifs and the buts and the wherefores and all that go in with that. Maybe that's my problem. And a fifth criteria would be the bias. We all have biases, don't we? We all have prejudices, one way or another. And those biases, they cloud our thinking sometimes. Evidence can be presented in a very clear manner, very compelling evidence. And I certainly am mature enough to weigh that out, reason it through, and I can make a judgment, but if I've got a bias that leans me one way to the other, then that may result in me not making as best a decision as I ordinarily would. So there's just a real crude way to sort of diagram how this process goes. And, you know, each of us, we do this each and every day, don't we? You do. Whether you work at home as a godly homemaker, whether you work out in the world somewhere, this process happens to you numerous times every day. If you're in school, facts are presented, what could be called facts or evidence, that we then make a decision about. We ask to weigh the evidence and we come to a conclusion. Why should the realm of religion be any different? God works the same way. It gives us reason to believe. So, having talked about now the need for evidence, let's discuss now the different kinds of evidence. Not all evidence can be put in the same category. And for the purpose of our study, we're going to focus on two. Again, I may not be enough of a scholar to say that there's more than two, but for our purposes, we're going to confine ourselves to two types of evidence. And knowing and understanding the differences between these and their significances, I think that would certainly help us be able to defend God a little better from the cynical attackers that we see and hear on the television and so forth. Let's first discuss scientific evidence. Scientific evidence. Now, you'll hear the critics, they'll claim, give me scientific proof that God exists. Or give me scientific proof that the Bible is what you say it is, that it's inerrant, that is without fault, without contradiction, that it is the Word of God. Now you've heard, maybe it's not said just like that, but that's really the gist of the critic, his claim. And so, when we can't do that, then they smugly suppose, well, I've won the debate. I see, I'm on the intellectually higher ground than you. You're just a believer. But I operate in the rules of science. That's how we determine things around here. And so, this idea of God and a system of faith and belief, it's not for the modern man. But the reason why we cannot answer this question, I think, is worthy of our discussion, at least for a short period of time. Let me give you a definition of science. I got this from a textbook from LSU. The systematized knowledge derived from observation and experiment that's carried on in order to determine the principles underlying what is being studied. Let's look at that again, carefully. Science is the systematized knowledge that's derived or obtained from observation and experiment. Emphasize that. That's carried on in order to, or for the purposes of, determining the principles that underlie what's being studied. That's a pretty good definition of science, I believe. Now, let's sort of pick this apart just for the moment. The key components to science seem to me to be testing and observation. Whatever we're studying. We're going to test it. We're going to observe it. We're going to put it under some laboratory-type conditions to see what happens for the purpose of coming to some kind of a conclusion. And so, one will begin with hypotheses, possible answers. Well, it could be A through Z. And then we're going to run each one of these hypotheses through our testing, through our experimentation. Well, why do we do that? Well, we're going to weed out the ones that it can't be. See, if we eliminate all the ones that fail, we know, okay, it's not A, and then it's not B, and it's not H, and all those, then we're removing the false, we're trying to arrive at the true answer. under the conditions of what we're studying here. And the ones that fail, based upon whatever criteria scientists established during this process, at the end then we have a theory. We believe, after our testing has been conducted, we believe that it is this because of these reasons. That's our theory. Nothing's really been convincingly proved just yet. It's just a theory based upon our testing. Now, there are several things that fall outside that realm. And I admit, this list here, I know it's rather simple. I'm not saying that this is really all there is to science. I'm not a scientist. But basically, I don't think this misrepresents how scientific observation and examination basically work. Now, that being said, there are some things that fall outside this realm. Some very practical things. For example, your birth cannot be tested scientifically, can it? Now, you weren't found under a rock somewhere, and you didn't evolve from the apes. We believe that the procreation process that was begun a long time ago has been going along ever since. And so, what if someone says to me, well, I want you to prove to me scientifically that you were born. How would you do that? You can't do that. Why can't you do that? Well, the birthing process can be tested, yes. That can be examined, and I'm quite sure is medically done so for the purpose of training doctors and nurses who want to take up that profession. So that can be tested and examined and so forth. But we're talking about your personal birth cannot, because it was a one-time event, wasn't it? And that's certainly not repeatable. For the purposes of testing and examining under what we might call laboratory conditions. See, that falls outside that. This is the thing that happens every day. Numerous times, every day, all over this world, that falls outside the realm of science. Now, it's proof that you exist. Or rather, we may be better to say, your immediate presence now proves that you were born. But your birth certainly can't be tested in such a way. Something else. Where you were yesterday can't be tested. You know, where were you yesterday? Well, I know you were somewhere. You just didn't not exist, and then today you're 18, 19, 40, 50 years old. You were somewhere. Someone says, prove to me where you were yesterday scientifically. Can't do that. See, that falls outside the realm of science. Time can't be brought back and then observed. That's something that happens on a daily basis. And for this reason, this is one of the major arguments against in the debate. Well, what's the origin of life? You know, was it creation? Was it the Big Bang? Whatever it was. Well, you can't test such a theory or such an hypothesis because you can't repeat that. You can't go back in time and see when such and so a thing happened, when it took place. So we offer these two to make this point. God and the Bible, notions like God and a faith-based word, don't fall under this category of evidence. I'm not saying that there's not evidence to be considered. I'm just saying the claim, well, show me this stuff scientifically, it falls outside that realm. Like other common, ordinary things fall outside that realm. I'm not a scientist, but I know that science is valid. And it's beneficial for various reasons. For example, I have an experiment here that I found on this little sheet of paper. Did you know that a single drop of water can start a fire? Did you know that? I didn't know that. But given certain laboratory conditions, and given certain other elements that would be used, this states the purpose is to show that a single drop of water can display a violent and vivid reaction between normally non-reactive material. A fire would start when you put a drop of water on something. Now, normally we say fire is put out by water, but this says water would start a fire. Now, I'm not sure why we'd want to know that. Don't go home and burn down your kitchen. But I'm just saying, here's one thing that science would prove. But many other things, some would be, I would say, more beneficial than that. There's a reason for science, but we're going to end our time together this morning on this point right here. Even though it's valid and it's important, it does have limitations. But what we're calling science, there are some limitations. Here they are. Here's some of these aren't an exhaustive list. Number one, science is limited by the five senses. Five senses. If something can't be observed and tested by the five senses, seeing it, smelling it, tasting it, hearing it, touching it, it's outside the realm of science then. So that's the limitation of science, five senses. Number two, the present falls outside the realm of science. Okay, the present, it doesn't deal with history. It can't tell us about history, the past, because why? Well, because of number one, because the five senses are limited to the present. Now, I can get a book and I can read about history, yes, but I can't go back and reobserve history. So science is limited by the present because of our five senses. Number three, there's the points that I just mentioned. Five senses are limited to the present, and science can't test the historic validity of important past events. It's unable to do that. All right, number three, science tells us how something works, but it doesn't tell us why it works the way that it works. Science will define for us cause and effect, but science will not tell us the purpose. You know, okay, I can see how this works, but what's this for? Well, that's another argument to make. But that experiment itself can't tell us its purpose. It just tells us how it works, not why. A fourth limitation of science is it's non-moral or it's amoral. Science doesn't have any ability to deal with morality. And we are moral beings. We are not amoral. Either we are moral or we're immoral. But we can't say we're amoral. Science isn't able to make value judgments based on moral criteria. And you take the teaching of the Scripture in all our human behaviors, and the reason that we are led in one direction or another by the will of God is because that involves making a moral choice. See, why is it that God frowns upon fornication? Why is it that God frowns upon theft and dishonesty and those? Because those are immoral behaviors. He calls us to live in a higher way than that. Those are moral decisions, and science cannot deal with that. And then finally, science cannot deal with the unique. Now, what do I mean by unique? Well, science deals with things that are timeless, universal, or repeatable. But it doesn't have anything to do with one-time events like miracles. Now, someone would say, well, see, I disagree with you about that. I don't even believe in miracles. Well, that would be another debate. But as people who believe in miracles, things like the creation of the world, that's a miracle. Things like someone being raised from the dead, that was a miracle. Someone telling the future, someone prophesying about that was a miracle. We would weigh that evidence, and science cannot deal with that, because of such a unique essence of that situation that falls outside the realm of science. So there are some limitations of science. Now, science certainly is valid. in medical breakthroughs that have certainly blessed our society. Pasteurization being one of them. That's just an example. We rely on that. And thankfully, science brought that about through the talent and the knowledge of those who were involved in that, and we certainly are grateful. But it does have its limitations. Science is not judge and jury of God. And this is where the critics will miss it when they say, give me proof. Prove to me. They mean by that scientifically proof. And concepts like God and His Word and other faith-based type notions fall outside that realm. And science is indeed limited. And it can't answer all the questions that certainly come into play when we have this type of a discussion. So, the lesson this morning, to get us ready for what we want to talk about tonight, the Lord willing, again, was not filled with too much Scripture. There were just, again, very few passages. But we'll say more about that, the Lord willing, tonight when we present the second half of this concept. So, we ask you this morning to think about yourself. And as we always do, we encourage all to believe. Blindly? No. No, there's evidence to believe. God has presented the evidence. And we ask you to consider it. It's compelling. And you must consider it. It is the evidence by which you will be judged on the last and great day. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that He is God's Son? Do you believe that God raised Him from the dead after allowing godless men to put Him to death? If you believe those things, you can be a child of God. You can be saved from your sins, and you can then begin your journey. You can begin the process by which then you can live eternally with your very Maker and Creator, and the saved, the saints of all ages. If you don't believe that, then my friend, you have a problem. Because what else are you going to replace that with that's going to give your life meaning and purpose? You won't find it anywhere else. And you'll die an infidel. And you'll be lost. And you'll spend your eternity in the fiery corridors of a devil's hell, regretting your mistake for all eternity that you did not believe. So consider the evidence. Would you make your confession this morning? If you have obeyed in the past, but you've erred in some way, and you need to make confession of that and to repent of your sins, we sing this hymn to invite you as well. Would you come while we sing our invitation song this morning?